I knew where I was and what I was doing on September 11th, 2001. So do you. If I give you a moment to retrace your steps, you'll take yourself right to that spot, to that situation. Never in most of our lifetimes had we experienced so great a crisis as the terrorist attacks on that dreadful day. We just commemorated the anniversary of that awful day in America. I remember well the feeling of panic that it left us with. It was not limited to just folks in New York or in Pennsylvania or in our nation's capital. It was a feeling that swept across this country. It left us reeling from unprecedented horror. We couldn't get our minds around it. Understandably, it didn't make sense. I know that Tuesday morning in particular that my preaching plan had just changed that week. We were involved in a series from God's Word, just verse by verse, hearing His voice, listening to Him. And I knew that morning, not only that week, but perhaps for many weeks, things would be different, and they were. I began to cry out to the Lord and look for words that would reassure His people, that would speak deeply to the disturbance in our souls, and we all felt it. And I remember finding my way to God's Word for help in a time of great calamity, and finding with enormous reassurance and relief that God had plenty to say. And I preached a three-week, it turned out to be a three-week series inspired by two verses that I came across in Paul's letter to the Corinthian people, only the second of those two letters. You don't have to turn there, but they're from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This is what framed that three-week series. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We sing those words in song today, but we know them in our souls because they're real and they're honest. We know what it's like to be pressed from every conceivable angle. We know what it's like to be in hit hard with persecution. We know what it's like to be struck down, but not counted out. Today, following the events of the past few weeks, our nation and our world faces a great global challenge that, in my estimation, rivals what we faced on that fateful day back in September of 2001. I'm referring to what one bank president described this week as the greatest crisis to hit banking and world economics in his 39-year banking career. Indeed, another said this: "This crisis is only rivaled by the market crash of 1929." That's an experience that most of us can't tell about firsthand. A few can. But we read about it and we see pictures of it and hear stories about it, and everything in me wants to stay as far from that as possible. He equates what we're going through to those days. Now, while I'm not trying to be alarmist or add to the collective hysteria that seems to be out there right now, I believe this crisis once again calls for clear and confident truth from God's Word. The very God who said what so many have found comfort from, these words in Isaiah chapter 43, "Fear not, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name." Do you feel the warmth, the ownership, the possessiveness of the next sentence? "You are mine. You are mine. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through difficulties, rivers filled with difficulties, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, when you feel the heat of the flames, you will not be burned up. Those flames, they're not going to consume you. For I, here's why, am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Folks, that's a take-home truth in this time in which we live, isn't it? When the market crashes, you have me, says the Lord. Let me begin and continually come back this morning to a single question. It's the question, has your God let you down? Now, I spent some time on the wording of my title this morning. And I did on purpose choose the lowercase g. Let me explain myself. Has your lowercase g, meaning a God other than the one true God, let you down? Because after all, if I had chosen has your God, big G, I would be referring to the one true God. And I would be asking the question, has that God, the creator of heaven and earth, according to Jeremiah 32:7, has he let you down? And if it's this God that you have in mind when you read those words, the one true God, the living God, I need to tell you something. I don't want to go there. I don't want to venture a step down that road. Has the one true God let you down? That's not my mindset at all, nor do I believe it's his. But if it may in fact describe today how you feel, somehow the one true God let me down. I'm on a fixed income, and most of the resources I had to live out my days are gone. I'm in a job that's anything but stable and secure. Maybe that's how you feel today. The value of your home, the one thing you were dependent on to tap into to take you to the days you breathe your last, it's half in value or heading there. I don't mean that one true God. I don't want to deny your feelings. God, how am I supposed to understand you in this time of crisis? What I mean is the God that's pictured in the hand filled with cash there. It would be correct to spell God with a small g if money and a list of associated things that come with money have a God-like hold on you or on me. In that sense, the question's a very relevant question. Has your cash God, has your money God, or to use Jesus' words, has your mammon God let you down? Let me show you why this is important. I'd like you to locate the greatest sermon ever preached. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible. It covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters in the very first of four Gospels. It's on page 685. Find your way to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 19, page 685, if you're reaching for a Bible in a chair rack near you. Let me say in preface to this, Jesus drove straight into the middle of the most defining issues of life, then and now. He drove straight into the middle of those issues in this sermon. At the halfway point of his sermon, as I said, that covers chapters 5, 6, and 7, he takes off the gloves and he calls a spade a spade. And you got to understand something. As much as you will be shocked and awed by what he has to say to us today, they were equally astounded by his words then. We share that in common with first century folks who sat there and went, oh, he's talking about me. That fits my life. Let me read these words, if you'll follow along with me. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Not a question, a statement. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let me ask you his question. Who's your master? There's room in your outline. I know most of you are taking notes now because this is hugely relevant to our lives. Who's your master is the question Jesus is getting at in Matthew 6. He tells us why the question is a good one, by the way. Why? That's not a random question I just picked up and thought I'd throw out. It's his question. And the first truth to understand, and it's really his truth, only one master can have your heart. Only one master can have my heart. That's the point he's making here. In fact, look back at verse 24. He says it at the start of verse 24 and at the end of verse 24, no one can serve two masters. That's another way of saying only one master can have your heart. Look how he finishes this passage. You cannot serve both the one true God and the false God, money. You cannot serve two masters. Why? Because only one master can have your heart. Jesus points out what is understood from our experience, isn't it? He's not showing us anything that's a surprise to this point. We might want to deny it. We might want to sort of soften the blow of what he's saying. We know it to be instinctively, empirically, from our own experience, true. You can only serve one master. Now, his observation makes a couple of points plain. The first is this. Some have tried to serve two masters. Some have tried to serve two, and some have tried to serve even more than two. Some of us have tried. My question to you is, are you one of them? Are you one of those who's, in fact, tried to serve two or more masters? And my next question, how's that working for you? Sounds a little flippant. I mean it that way. How's that going for you? Does it work? Let me say why that's an important question. Because we are hardwired by God for such an approach to fail. If your answer is, well, yeah, I've tried that. It isn't going so good. It's not working so well. I'm kind of frustrated. It doesn't seem to be producing the results I want. You know why? It's by sovereign design. It's by God's design that it won't work very well. In fact, at the end, it will be a horrible failure. But some have tried. Some are still trying to serve more than one master. Here's another point to ponder. Money possesses God-like powers. It does. Think about it. I came across this discovery way before this crisis, months ago, but it wasn't years ago for me. I've pored over this situation in my mind. God, why is there so much in your word about money? Why is that a big deal? Have you asked that same question? I mean, why do you say more about money than heaven and hell combined? More about money than prayer? I don't get that. And then God gave me an insight into this. I think it's probably an insight many of you have already come to. Because money is not just the stuff in your pocket or your checkbook, if there's any left. It's not that. It's that this has a potential to own this, that money has a hard time staying put in my pocket. It wants to be up in the pocket near my heart. But guess what, folks? It will not remain content there. It wants to go inside. It wants to take over. It has a godlike power. Two gods are being described here by Jesus: the one true God and the false god money. I was amazed to look this week and find two words in that last sentence that we just read capitalized. Look back, see if you missed it as well. It's easy to miss. Both are capitalized. Which two words are they? God, money. And that's done on purpose. That's the tone that Jesus presented. They both have God-like powers. Only one is the true God, but the other will demand and insist on being treated like that God. While I was with the Catalano family this last week, conducting the memorial service to honor their son, Kevin, I traveled from Chino Hills to Burbank, about an hour, I suppose, by car, and was listening to the radio, KFWB, a Southern California news all the time station. And I was absolutely shocked and saddened by the story of a Porter Ranch family. Some of you may have heard it in the news. It was carried all over the place, but it was front page. It was all the time news on Monday about a Porter Ranch family. It's a gated community in the San Fernando Valley, very exclusive area. 45-year-old unemployed husband and father of three became despondent over his financial problems and killed his entire family, his wife, mother-in-law, and three sons, before killing himself. He left extensive explanations of why he did such a horrible thing. Took ownership for it. Said, "I did this. Don't look any further. But I'll tell you why I did this." He attested to financial difficulties that he could no longer cope with. It's a modern-day version of somebody jumping from a high-rise in New York City when the stock market crashed in 1929. And it's not the last one we're going to hear. People, this man's God failed him. His God let him down. And if that's even part-time your God, he will fail you as well. If money is your master, that's where you're heading. Not necessarily to such a horrible outcome, but it's a demise nonetheless. You won't live the life of abundance that Jesus talked about in John 10:10 if money's your master. Can't happen. Which takes us to a second truth this morning. But I need you to turn from this scripture to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It's also in the New Testament. It's near the end of the Bible, actually. Find your way to page 853. It's just before the book of James, a letter by James. Hebrews chapter 13. It's the last chapter of this incredible epistle. To help you honestly, it's page 853 again, to help you honestly and personally answer the question that we're considering this morning: has your God let you down? This passage from Hebrews speaks to, I think, a very tempting view of money to anyone who hasn't settled the "who's your master" question. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 5. It's just an arrangement of kind of details, like you put sort of a practical list of issues together at the end of a letter. Oh, and by the way, and by the way, and by the way. Talks about marriage and talks about treating strangers kindly and being thoughtful to those in prison. And then it comes to money. verse 5 is where he takes it up. Keep your lives free from the love of money. See that? And be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Truth number 2, only God is a dependable master in undependable times. Only God, the living true God, big G, only God is a dependable master in undependable times. The potential, you see, exists for us to have a love thing going on with money. That's the potential for all of us, which is why we're warned to steer clear. Look back at verse 5 and notice something that got my eye this week. Keep your lives, see that? Keep your lives free from the love of money. It's like keeping a house or a room clean. It's not a once and that does it approach. How many of you have lived in a home more than a year? Okay. How many have cleaned that same home since you moved in and it was bright and sparkly new? Anybody not raise their hand? Because you need help. All right? You need janitorial services at this point in your life. All right? Do you get the point here? As much to the, you know, despair of my children, when they dust their room today, yes, my kids dust their room. When they push the vacuum today, guess what happens next week? They say, it's your turn, Dad. No. Tell me, somebody, what happens next week? They do it again. And they do it the next week. And they do it till they move out and get an apartment of their own. And then they stop doing it. It is sick. It's gross. Dust returns to a room, doesn't it? That's exactly the word being used here. Keep. This is what he's saying here. It needs to be redusted regularly. How is a person to keep their financial world and outlook dusted? Free from the love of money. Here's the point. You may be free today from that love, but you got to stay on it, or a week from now, or a month from now, or a year from now, it'll be back. I want Mark Mavromatis to come and tell us of a life-changing, financially freeing journey that he and Brenda have been on. It's really amazing. Mark?
Is this thing on? Okay. Hi. So when I was asked to speak about Dave Ramsey and the change that Dave Ramsey has done in my life, I was really excited because when I discovered him and kind of went through his plan, the first thing I thought of was like, I got it now, and I can't wait to tell people about it because it's amazing. And I need to tell you, though, that I was one of those guys that always stressed out about money, always. It was always on my mind. It was always an issue in our family. We were one of those couples that lived paycheck to paycheck. Every time I'd get a paycheck, it'd go right back out the window. We always carried a credit card balance. We would always have something on our credit card, and any kind of bonus money or any extra money that we would get, we would have to use that money to pay off our credit. And it's really frustrating because it was kind of like there was a hole and everything was draining out and we couldn't do anything about it. And as a result, I never had peace about it. It was always an issue, as I mentioned. It was always there. And on top of that, even worse, is that we would fight about it. Brenda and I would have, it was silly stuff. I'd do the finances, and I'd say, oh, we're in the negative. I'd go right upstairs. What happened, Brenda? Where's the money? Well, I don't know. What'd you do with it? I don't know. I didn't, I know it's not there. I didn't do anything. It was, silly stuff that we would always have issues with. So about 3 years ago, during prime time, right about where, Riss Miller's sitting over there, Brenda stood up. We got a tax return that was, bigger than we expected. And so we both decided together that we were just going to pay off all of our debt, and we could. We were so excited about that. And so Brenda stood up. I didn't know she was going to do this. Stood up during prime time and said, guess what, everybody? We paid off all our debt. We're debt-free. yay, you know, and everybody clapped, and I clapped too. I was like, yay, you know, good for us. We paid off all of our debt, and we were excited about that, and so it was gone. About a month after that, a few months after that, I went ahead and decided, even though we were in that state and I had no debt, I went ahead and decided to go ahead and buy a new car. And even worse, I didn't consult with my wife. So I'm sitting there in the office. Guess what, Brenda? You know, and I felt like I deserved it. We'd paid off all our debt. And, you know, by her silence, I knew that at that moment I had made the wrong choice. And but, you know, I mean, I was still trying to figure this stuff out. And so I got right back into the stress, right back into the unrest, and everything was right back where it was. So I heard Dave Ramsey on the radio on Focus on the Family one day driving to work. And for those of you who've heard him, he's a character, man. He's amazing. But he's got a really sensible plan. And so I bought his book, Total Money Makeover. I read it in 5 hours, and I was totally sold out on it. I was like, this is it. This is finally the plan. It gave me a short-term plan for what to do with my money. Every dollar has a name now. I know exactly where every single dollar, when I get a paycheck, it's gone already. But it's not gone to silly stuff like our credit card. It's gone to a concerted, like, concise plan that I have to do with my money. It gave me a long-term plan. Now I don't have to worry about my financial future as far as retirement and saving for the kids that keep getting older. Jake just had his 10th birthday. I was just totally sold out. So I pledged at that point. You know, I had this car kind of hanging around. I had this $240 a month payment, $10,000 loan. I pledged at that point that I'm going to get rid of this car. It was really hard for me because I liked the car a lot. It's not as cool as Steve's car, but it was a cool car. It was really cool. I loved it. Coveted it, I guess you could say. And I had Brian Eberle and Tyson and everybody praying for me about it because it was tough for me to do. So after, you know, through prayer, I found someone to buy my car. And I cleared about $5,600 in cash. And I pledged to God, I'm like, I'm going to use this $5,600 and no more, no debt, no nothing, and find a car. And so about a month after that, I was on Craigslist, and I found this really sweet Honda Accord. And it came in just under $5,600. So I called him, and I was the first person to call. And the guy said, yeah, 10 people called right after you called. You're the first one, so you can have it. And since then, I bought the car, and now I'm debt-free again, and I'm following Dave's plan. Since then, I'll never go back. I will never, ever go into debt again. You guys can hold me accountable to that, too, now that I'm telling the church, my family. I'm completely a better steward. You know all the verses of being a steward with your resources in Scripture? I feel like I'm doing that now with this plan. I can say that I'm being a good steward with my money. And it's also empowered me to be a better leader of my own family, too. And I so much encourage each of you to seriously consider attending the seminar, because it will change you. It will change your life. It will change how you handle money.
Amen. Hey, thank you, Mark, very much. And, you know, he talked about Dave Ramsey. We're going to show you who he's talking about right now. We'll show you a little bit more next Sunday, but pull out of your bulletin real quick, if you would, a green sheet. And it references the money management seminar. Mark and Brenda have been through it. They've read his book, Total Money Makeover. How many of you listened to him on the radio? You've heard Dave Ramsey. So he's not a new name to most of us or many of us. But this is a way for you, as a single person, as a married couple, young, older, retired, it doesn't matter where you are, what stage or age you are in life, this seminar is for you. Here's the amazing thing. Through some really neat arrangements, we're hosting the seminar right here at our church, a video version of this seminar right here at our church, beginning, as it says, October 27th, and it'll run 4 consecutive Monday nights. And it's meant to, he calls it the Financial Peace Plan or Financial Peace University, this idea, and you will walk away with the tools to take the stress and strain out and put some of God's principles to work for you. It is open to the community, and reason I tell you that is for two reasons, really. One is to let you know that it's not just a Christian gathering of God's people. So there will be broader principles shared at the end, then we kind of welcome people and tell them, hey, there's more to talk about. If you want to find out more, come chat with us. We can talk to you, and our plan there is to talk to you about the one that came up with all these ideas in the beginning, God himself. But the second reason, and it's a real important reason for you to understand, we anticipate it being packed. The events of this last few weeks almost guarantee that. So your chance right now to make a move. It's on the internet. It's all over radio and television right now that we are one of the locations. We have no control over how many come, although we will have to cap it if it's a room full of people like this. At this point, it's planned next door in the ministry center. It's almost a certainty we won't be able to house it there for size constraints. So take action today. Fill that out. Do they turn that in at the end, John, and we'll send them in? Okay, child care is available. It's all covered. Pardon? That's the incredible part. $10. And if you ask me later, I can explain how that was all made possible. But it's through a neat grant from the government to make this available to us. All right? So that's a practical piece. What we're discussing this morning, again, is the truth that only God is a dependable master in undependable times. And here's a question I want to finish our morning with. How can you become dependent on God? How can I become dependent on God? Not money. I hope your Bible's still open to Hebrews 13, because there's two answers given. The first is this. Realize God won't leave you or let you down. Give you time to write that in. It's the first of two practical means by which God, we can become dependent if we're not already, or we can remain dependent on God, not on money. Realize God won't leave you or let you down. That's the net effect, if you look back at God's word in Hebrews 13, that's the net effect of five negatives strung together in a row. You only see really four in English. There are five in Greek. Five of them, just like that, together in verse 5, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, when we use a double negative in English, it's a way of stating what? The positive. It would be like this. When you hear the song, I'm proud to be an American, that song, okay, not sung by me, but the real song, right? When you hear that song, you can't not smile and sing along. What am I saying? You just have to stand up. You have to sing along with that song, right? Because a double negative, you can't not sing along and smile, says the opposite. You are going to stand and you are going to sing. Now, I say that as an example of a five multiple of five negatives, which has a way of supersizing a truth from God's word, okay? Making it huge. It's as though God were saying, look on the screen, it's as though God were saying today, I will never, ever, no way, no how, infinity never leave you or let you down. Never. Did you hear me? Did you get it? I don't care what comes this week. It doesn't matter. It does not change the fact that infinity never, I'm never going to leave you. And I'm never going to let you down. That's the language of a God who is dependable in undependable times. One last way to become dependent on God. Rest in God's wise provision for you. Rest in God's wise provision for you. That's what's intended by the words you and I are reading here in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you have because God. Contentment is what you have when you trust God with what you have. Contentment is in what you have comes from a belief in the God who gave it to you. Do you understand that? That's what contentment is. Did you notice how your attitude about undependable times is affected by your relationship to the one true, dependable God? That's why he says, the Lord's my helper. I'm not afraid of a thing. Verse 6. I'm not frightened by what. In fact, what can money? What can it do to me? What is being said is that contentment in what you have comes from confidence in the God who is guaranteed to the believer. And don't forget that the Bible is full of affirmation that God supplies us with what we need. For example, you can just write these references down. I think they're even at the bottom of your sheet. Command those who are rich, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who are rich in this present world, not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain as these days have punctuated, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There could not be a more stark contrast being intended by those words. Here's another from Matthew 6 where we began. Don't worry about these things, says Jesus, saying, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What will I wear? How will I cover retirement? How am I going to handle health care? Don't worry, he says, about these things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. And may I add, probably to a painful level, some believers too. What will I do? How am I going to do it? But he says, your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. So seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything, everything that you need. What I've tried to say this morning is you and I cannot control what's happening in much of the financial crisis in our world today. We can't. But we can respond wisely in action. And may I suggest one of the ways to do that is sign up for the seminar you just heard about, based on the testimony of a family who's been deeply and honestly impacted by it. That's wise action, in my opinion. And we can respond in attitude, which is what my message this morning was aimed at. The truth is, Jesus is the only master that's deserving of my love and my loyalty and my life. Money is a lousy God and terribly undependable. Put your hope in the God that we've just read about and in his help and provision, regardless of what may come. Thank you, Lord, for what you've said to our hearts today. Thank you for speaking so directly and clearly to core issues that are a concern. Mark and Brenda are not alone. Many of us think about money far too often, far too much. But God, you are a great God, a dependable God in undependable times. And only one master, you've told us this morning, can have my heart. So I choose you, Lord. I choose you. Only you are dependable. So I choose to rest in you. Because you've promised to never leave me. Help me to walk with you moment by moment in these troubling times. In the name of Jesus, I pray.